The last type of suffering that was about 40 years ago was at the birth of my children, where I suffered greatly watching Linda deliver these children. She probably suffered more, but there was a purpose in that suffering, and there was a path through it, okay? So we are somewhat familiar with that. I think what we may be a little unfamiliar is that when you became a Christian, you guaranteed that you were going to be persecuted. Because Jesus said, anyone who desires to follow after me will be persecuted. That's going to happen. Now, the fact that you're on this earth means this is a broken place now because of sin. But you're going to endure specific suffering because of your relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ. If that's news to you, then, you know, I want to be helpful for you then. I doubt there's anyone in this room that hasn't heard that before, but what 1 Peter gives us is the purpose of this suffering and a path through it that allows us to have victory through this. It doesn't say, look, we're going to eliminate. There are churches you could go to that would tell you that they can eliminate your suffering. That's a false gospel, though. It's not the truth. The truth is that there is a purpose for suffering, and the Lord gives us a path through it. That is what this book of 1 Peter does. Matter of fact, you know, our title of our lesson is Stand Firm in It. That is what we're to do. Stand firm in it, the suffering, by the true grace of God. And, you know, the outline is simple. It's the salvation of the believer, the submission of the believer, and the suffering of the believer. Today we're looking at the salvation of the believer. Again, our book verse is from 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Today our lesson verse is from 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Does that verse sound somewhat familiar? Tom preached on it last week. One verse, regeneration. It was a phenomenal sermon that he preached. If you've not heard it, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to it online. It's just one verse. That's why I say we're looking at this from a pretty broad view, and we're going to cover 12 verses. But Tom honed in specifically on this verse, and it's a tremendous verse. So that's where we come to in our lesson verse. I want to just briefly, though, talk about what happened to Peter. Because when we looked at the Gospel of Mark, tell me some things you remember about Peter from the Gospel of Mark. Talk to me. What are some things you remember? Anything? What's that? He denied Christ. That was one of his failures. And Peter had failures in the Gospel of Mark. Was there any other failure that he had besides denying Christ? How about when Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Why did he say that to Peter? Because when he explained to Peter that he was going to go to the cross and die, he rebuked Jesus. That's a bad idea. And Jesus said, look, you don't have the thoughts of the Lord. You have the plans of men on your mind. Well, did Peter ever experience any, did he do anything good? He made one of the greatest confessions in the Bible right before Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yeah, Peter did a lot of good things. You know, he was the spokesman for the apostles. He was one of the inner circle with Jesus, one of the three. You know, he had great devotion to Jesus. He said, look, I'll never leave you. I will die with you. But The only challenge was Peter couldn't, in his own strength, accomplish any of these things, and he failed miserably. You know, when he said to Jesus he would never leave him but would die with him, Jesus said, no, you're going to be dispersed. You know, when all of the people around me, there's going to be no one left with me, Jesus said. And Peter said, no, not me. But did he? Of course he did. He denied Jesus three times. The Peter of the Gospels had great devotion, but he was inconsistent in what he was able to do because a lot of times he depended upon his own power. I think, you know, Peter walked on the water, didn't he? He did. He followed Jesus out there. He walked on the water. But then what did he do? Then he sunk. I mean, that's a good picture. He inconsistent, but void of spiritual wisdom and power at times of his life. Well, so after his denial of Christ and running at the crucifixion of Jesus, he was restored in his ministry by Jesus in a post-resurrection appearance. That had to have been incredibly life-changing for Peter to see the risen, resurrected Savior and be restored to ministry. And it did change Peter. And something else changed Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he became indwelt with whom? With the Holy Spirit. You remember Jesus told them in this gathering with his disciples after he was resurrected and before his ascension in Acts 1:8, he said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And then you see a different Peter in the book of Acts. I'm telling you, you see a different man. So in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 14, if you want to turn to the book of Acts, we're going to fly through this. You might be able to stay up. You might not, but you can try. So Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, on this day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit indwelt him, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. That's a pretty strong preacher standing now preaching the gospel. He says in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God had made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Powerful preaching. Verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then you saw the sign gifts that the Lord had given Peter in order to authenticate his message. And Peter was empowered with a healing power. In Acts 3, verse 6, but Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. When speaking to this beggar who wanted Peter's help, he said, look, I don't possess silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. And this man, crippled, said, after seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Verse 12 of chapter 3. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if it is by our own power or piety that we made him walk? And he says, but it is of Jesus who strengthened, the faith that comes through him. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to him. So Peter's speaking. He's had conflicts with the religious leadership before. He's watched Jesus have conflicts with the religious leaders before. He watched his Savior be crucified by the religious leadership. And now they're coming after him. And they say to him, in chapter 4, verse 1. And they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees come to him, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail. All right. So this persecution is now focused no longer on Jesus because he's at the right hand of God, but it's focused on his followers and Peter being the leader of his followers. How does Peter respond? Chapter 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be made known to all of you and to the all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now that must have mollified the Jewish leadership, right? This man whom you crucified, it is by his name this man stands before you in good health. And in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Peter's going to give us the purpose of sufferings and the path through sufferings. Where do you think he learned that? Well, in chapter 4, verse 16, the religious leaders say, what shall we do with this man? For there is a fact that no worthy miracle has taken place through them that is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. Because if we could, we would. Because we're opposed to Jesus Christ, but they can't. But so that it would not spread any further among the people, let us warn these men to no longer speak to any man in this name. So we're just going to tell them to be quiet. We're going to tell them they can't preach Jesus anymore. Well, in Acts 4, verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard. Okay, so this is Peter now speaking to the men who crucified Jesus, and he's telling them that he can't stop speaking about Jesus. Do you think that he understood the possibility that could come with what he was saying? Yeah, but Peter understood the purpose of his persecution, and he understood the path that he needed to follow, and he stayed on it this time. He stayed on it. Well, chapter 5, verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were consistently added to their number. To such an extent, they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And all the people from the cities and the city of Jerusalem were coming, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Well, chapter 5, verse 18, the religious leadership, how do they feel about that? Well, the high priest and the Sadducees put him in a public jail because they were envious. But an angel opened up the prison and told them to go speak in the temple, and they did. The angel broke them out of jail, told them to go speak in the temple where they had already been arrested for doing that, and they went back to the temple. Chapter 5, verse 25. But someone came and reported to the religious leadership, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and they're teaching the people. Well, they said, go arrest them again. Well, when they brought them, they stood them before the council and the high priest and questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. And you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Okay, another chance for Peter to wilt. But Peter says in verse 29, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. I think you're getting a preview of the path. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you think the religious leaders felt bad about asking him, by what power you do this? I think now they're thinking, that probably wasn't a good question. We probably shouldn't have asked him that, because now we got another gospel presentation. That was never missed by Peter. Well, in chapter 9, we see Peter raise Dorcas from the dead, and then and one of those, again, a supernatural occurrence that verified and authenticated his preaching and his teaching. We saw Peter with Cornelius when Peter... God gave Peter the understanding that the salvation was to go to the Gentiles as well. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now the apostles and brethren throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with Peter, saying, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now these are people who professed Christ. He's being persecuted by them as well. Another opportunity for Peter to fail. He didn't. Peter says in verse 15, I began to speak and the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to faith. Well, the persecution that Peter endured was going to go up a notch too, because already we've seen the Jewish religious authorities persecute him. We've seen also some of those that have professed Christ persecute him. Well, now the civil authority also comes after Peter. It says, now about that same time in chapter 12, verse 1, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged in the church in order to mistreat them. And when Herod put his hands on you, things ended badly quickly. It says in verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that that pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And when he seized Peter, he put him in prison. And he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Look, Herod had already made a determination. He was going to execute Peter too. But again, at this point in time, in chapter 12, it shows that the Lord sent angels to break Peter out of prison. He was in these shackles with these guards, and the angel came and took him out of his bondage, took him out of the prison, took him out of the gates of the city. And, you know, Peter almost thought it was a dream. In verse 11 of chapter 12, it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, that all the Jewish people were expecting. He realized this. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, and also Mark, and many who were gathered together who were praying. And they were praying for the release of Peter. And even though the servant girl didn't answer the door right away, they saw Peter. He came to them, and he motioned them with the hand to be silent. He described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. This is a different Peter. This Peter stands firm in his faith. He understands that his persecution has purpose, and he understands the path through it. Well, our theme in our lesson today is the Christian joy is not the result of their present circumstances, but is a gift, and it is a result of their gratitude to God for his gifts of saving faith and future inheritance. So if you're not in the book of 1 Peter, turn there, and let's look at chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. So chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and are the chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace, peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look. I'm telling you, this book is incredibly encouraging. And, you know, I understand it's written about how to endure suffering, but it is a book that brings great joy to Christians. Great joy. And that's what this first lesson is about. The Christian joy is not a result of their present circumstances, but as a result of their gratitude to God for his gifts of saving faith and their future inheritance. How's that expressed? Well, first we get to the recipients of the letter. Who are the recipients of this letter? Well, it said Peter wrote to believers who live as aliens in their culture. So he says they reside as aliens. Aliens is the thought is they're temporary residents or foreigners. Why? What makes them that? Because they are Christians in a pagan world. Is that familiar to us? It is. We live as aliens and strangers in a world that is not our home either. They live as aliens in their culture. They reside, though, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. I don't know, can you see that square? That's this area now that we're talking about. It's Asia Minor. It's modern Turkey. A little more blow up of that. This is that area. The red is how the letter was distributed. You can see where up to the north there's Bithynia and Pontus, then Galatia, Cappadocia, and then Asia. So that's where they resided. But it also says, Peter wrote to those who were chosen by God for salvation. It says in verse 1, those who are chosen. This is God's sovereign choice of those who will populate his church. Later on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter's going to say, but you are a chosen race. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, it said, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. When? God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit in faith and truth. What doctrine is this? This is the doctrine of election, right? Election. It's an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved. Not to count on their foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure. That's from Gruden's systematic theology. That's the definition of the doctrine of election. Very important. It says in verse 2, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This foreknowledge is his eternal, predetermined, loving, and saving intention before time began, his choice from eternity past to receive his redeeming love. If you're in Jesus Christ today, it's because he chose you, and he chose you from eternity past. You know, when my son, my oldest son, first went to college, he went to Texas Tech, and he also, for some reason, played football, and they had Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and he joined that, and he called me very frustrated after about their third meeting. He said, Dad, I just came from church. The leader of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes asked us what we learned in church. And, you know, I expressed to him that we learned that God chose us. We were looking at Ephesians 1 and looking at election. And the leader of the Fellowship of Christian Athletes said to me, that is wrong. He said, I assure you that if you're in Christ, it's because you chose God, not because he chose you. And said, Dad, what do I do? These are the only six Christians I know are in this group. And, you know, this is how you sometimes have to endure persecution. I said, you can go and hear what may end up being a lot of false doctrine, or you can meet with guys outside of this group and look at what the Bible says. I mean, that's out there, folks. But Ephesians 1:4 says this, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Is that clear? Could that be any clearer? It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Why? According to the kind intention of his will. How much of salvation is as a result of us? Zero. We were dead, folks. Dead in our sin. And he gave us new birth by the sanctifying work, it says, of the Holy Spirit. He mercifully sets apart those from a love of sin to have a love of righteousness. And work begins in their lives at salvation to sanctify them. And in the life of a believer, where does it end? In glorification, right? Romans 8, 29, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these who he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Makes it sound like that's in the present tense, right? No, that's because that's how assured it is that it will happen. We will be glorified. Well, said Peter wrote to believers who obeyed Jesus Christ. John 15, 16 says, you did not choose me. Oh, by the way, that's somewhat clear, right? You did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. Ephesians 2:10 says, if For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. So what? So that we might walk in them. Well, it says of this obedience to Christ, it's because we're sprinkled by his blood. Christ's blood shed at the cross. He says this is a covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. So the doctrine of election defines the source of the believer's salvation. It's all of God. This truth is offensive to those who believe they've done enough to merit God's favor. But for the believer, election causes them to be joyful and to make it clear that it's all for God's glory. And our redeemed lives bring him glory, and therefore he is worthy of our worship. Well, we go on. What are the results of this regeneration? We look at that in verse 3. Now, you understand, in the original Greek, verse 3 through verse 9 is one long sentence. But in order to help us understand it, the interpreters break it down a little bit for us. First, it begins, though, God demonstrates his great mercy to believers in causing them to be born again. So verse 3 begins, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost like Peter breaks out in praise right at that point, right? It's like, blessed be God. It's his praise of God. As Father of Jesus. And, you know, that's how Jesus prayed. He prayed to his Father. We become children of God through Jesus, and God becomes our Father as well. He's Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our King, the incarnate Son, the Messiah. And then it says, according to his great mercy. God's great mercy is the God's motive for granting us our salvation. It's his great mercy. We need mercy. You know why we need mercy? Because we are desperate. We're in desperate need of God's saving grace. We are pitiful in need of mercy. Mercy is one that responds to those in a pitiful condition. And God did that. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, Peter's later on, he's going to say, look, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. What a great thing. I mean, how exciting is that? Ephesians 2, 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of our flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You know, our unsaved friends, our unsaved family members, those that we work with that are unsaved, they're all in denial about their spiritual condition. I mean, if you talk to them, most of them will tell you they are good people, right? Then how many people do you talk to that say, you know, I'm a bad person, I know I'm going to hell? They reject the gospel, but they believe they're right if there is a God. They're in denial of what the Bible says, that there's no one good. No, not even one. In order for them to be able to receive the saving power of Jesus Christ, they must understand their need for a Savior. They must understand their spiritual death. The Holy Spirit must convict them in their soul and give them that understanding of their need for mercy, like we happen to each one of us. Because Ephesians 2, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Verse 3 says, he has caused us to be born again. Born again, made alive together with Christ. We are dead. He brings us new birth. We're new creations in Christ. And this born again, Peter's going to tell us in verse 23, it's of a seed that is not perishable, but imperishable. Gruden says, regeneration is an act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Tom last week went to the example from Jesus in visiting with Nicodemus, and he said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Tom talked about how he's blind. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God because he is spiritually helpless, unable, dead. Regenerated, that one went by fast. I'll tell that one for you. Regenerated believers receive a living hope, all right? They receive a living hope. That's in verse 3 again. A living hope, a hope that does not disappoint. It's an anchor for the soul. It's our hope for glory. 1 John 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, now listen, who were born not of blood, that's ancestry, right? Not of the will of the flesh, in other words, not by their efforts, not by the will of man, not by their decision, but of God, but of God. Romans 5:5 says, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hebrews 6:19 says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. And this hope comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Later, Peter's going to say in verse 18 of chapter 1, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Regenerated believers receive an eternal inheritance. They receive a living hope, and then they receive an eternal inheritance. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. An inheritance defined as wealth passed down or a legacy one receives as a family member. One commentator says, our inheritance is the heavenly kingdom and all of its glory. That's the inheritance that we obtain. Revelation 21:7 says, he who overcomes will inherit these things. And again, he just has given a description of the new heavens and the new earth. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. Acts 20:32 says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Ephesians says we even have a pledge to guarantee that inheritance. That inheritance, when you come to salvation, it's guaranteed. Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And then this inheritance is described in four ways, right? It's described as being imperishable, not subject to corruption. It's undefiled. It's unspoiled. It will not fade away. It's an enduring possession. And then it's reserved in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for us, being carefully guarded. Regenerated believers receive a future salvation as well. Verse 5 says, you are protected by the power of God. See, believers who receive this inheritance are protected by the power of God from losing it. It's secure. It's yours. You can't lose it because God gave it to you. And if God gave it to you, he's going to keep you from losing it. And it's a gift through faith. It's a gift. Even the faith is a gift from God. And he holds us in that faith. First John 5:4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. John 10:28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It talks about verse 5 for a salvation. The salvation defined as this rescue or deliverance. It's a completed, it has three aspects to it, okay? This salvation that he's talking about, think about this with me. This salvation has occurred to us in the past, right? In the past, at the time that we were saved, we were justified. That happened at the moment that we were saved. We were delivered from the penalty of sin. What was the penalty of sin? Eternal death. We received eternal life. We live in our present salvation. Our present salvation is our sanctification that goes on while we're on this earth. We're now delivered not just from the penalty of sin, but in our sanctification, we're delivered from the power of sin. Not that we're perfect, but it's that we're no longer a slave to sin. Sin no longer is our master, right? And we're being sanctified. But there's a future aspect of salvation, and that's our glorification. It's something we've not yet received, but we are looking forward to. In that, we're looking forward to be delivered from the presence of sin. When we will be perfected, when we will no longer have a battle with sin. Not only will we be delivered from the power of sin at that point, we will be delivered from the presence of sin. No longer a battle with sin. You know, Paul, in his last days, when he wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 4:18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. There's a future aspect of that. Is in verse 5, it says, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's at the final event of human history. It's the return of Christ he's talking about. It's the believer's eternal inheritance received at the return of Christ. It's that glory of the new heavens, the new earth. So believers are chosen by God, God in eternity past, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. By God's great mercy, he caused us who were spiritually dead to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. New life for the believer comes with a living hope and a glorious inheritance that is permanent, secure, and guarded by the power of God. Now, why? Why does Peter go through and explain all of that to us in great detail? How do we respond to that? How does that have anything to do with suffering? Well, it's the reason to rejoice. And that's what he picks up in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. Believers greatly rejoice in their inheritance. The genuine faith of believers brings praise. It says, you greatly rejoice. You're supremely and abundantly happy in the Lord. And it's not in your circumstances. It's in the joy of your salvation. He's going to say later in 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And verse 6 says, but even though now for a little while of short duration, it's our time on earth, but even now for a little while, verse 6, if necessary, you will be distressed by various trials. So now you do see there's purpose here in these trials. But number one, they're of short duration. I mean, have you ever looked at a line that's extended through eternity? It goes a long ways. And do you put a dot on there how long you live on this earth? It's very small. That's a short duration. We may have various trials here, but they don't last very long. And then we spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these trials, it says in verse 6, if necessary. Well, if they're necessary, they have a purpose, right? And the purpose is for our humility, for our ability to empathize with others. It's for discipline. It's for the development of our character. That's from 2 Corinthians 12. Where Paul said he had this thorn in the flesh. Why? Why did Paul have to deal with the thorn in the flesh? He says, so he wouldn't exalt himself. It's to keep him humble. Paul later says in 2 Corinthians 1:6, he says, we are afflicted and it's for your comfort and salvation. For if we are comforted, it's comfort which is effective and patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. He was able to empathize with those other people who were suffering and they could see that they were enduring the same suffering he had. There was some empathy shared. Hebrews 12:7, it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whose father does not deal and does not discipline? And then Romans 5:3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. There's purpose in our sufferings. We don't always know exactly what God is doing in our sufferings. We just have to trust him that there's purpose in our sufferings. I do think it's kind of interesting how Paul describes our sufferings. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, our sufferings are his sufferings for momentary light affliction. Light affliction. Paul describes his sufferings as momentary light affliction. Do you get that? Do you remember what Paul went through? He said, look, it's just momentary light afflictions because it's producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. He says, for the things which we see are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. By the way, if you've forgotten some of the things Paul endured, in 2 Corinthians 11, he kind of reminds us. He says he's had a lot of imprisonments, beaten times without number. He was often in danger of death. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 5 times. 39 lashes normally killed men. 5 times he received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. He says, not only that, I have to worry about the churches. I mean, Paul endured great suffering, but for him, he called it momentary light affliction. Do you see your suffering that way? He's given us the path. There's a purpose to our sufferings, but there's a path through it. Peter's going to tell you, 1 Peter 2:20, he says, for what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Wow. Look, there is purpose in our sufferings. Do we get that? This isn't random. It's not coming upon us as something that we should be surprised about. But Paul went on and said, look, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'd rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with my weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Believers are to be joyful because of their future eternal inheritance from the Lord. Their joy should not be diminished by difficult or painful trials that are temporary and for a purpose. God's grace is sufficient for every human trial. And this genuine faith of believers, it says, brings praise, glory, and honor. It says in verse 7 that it's more precious than gold, which is perishable. It's faith that is eternal. It's of great value. Even though tested by fire. Look, gold, when it's tested by fire, is purified, but it still perishes. The faith in the life of a believer is eternal and may be found to result in praise and honor and glory. I thought MacArthur's commentary was interesting. Peter's focus is not on Christians honoring God, although they will, but his commendation of them. God will grant believers praise, glory, and honor. When? Verse 7 says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he returns in glory. And then believers are to greatly rejoice over the salvation of their souls. Verse 8 says, and though you have not seen him, now Peter's saying this. He says, though you've not seen him. But what did Peter do? Peter had seen him. But Peter said, look, though you've not seen him, you do believe in him. Love for Jesus makes certain that we trust in him as well. He says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him. It's that love and trust that go together. And you can't help but think that Peter must have been thinking back. You remember when Thomas said, look, I can't believe it unless I actually put my hands in the wounds of Jesus. And he did. And then Thomas said, my Lord, my God. And what did Jesus say to Thomas? He said, because you have seen me and believed, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. That's us. That's who Peter's talking here. And it says, and you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. This loving, trusting relationship with Jesus caused you believers a joy that was beyond their ability to communicate. It was inexpressible. John 15 says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. In the face of difficult trials, believers can maintain an inexpressible joy that comes from anticipating God's gift of a future inheritance with God's gift of salvation of their souls. And the revelation of this salvation, number one, it came through the Old Testament prophets who predicted his future grace to come. He said the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, these Old Testament prophets, it's not that salvation wasn't available for the Old Testament, for the people, it was, right? Abraham believed God and it was what? It was credited to him as righteousness. But the great manifestation of God's grace would come when Messiah was come, and it was announced by the prophets. These prophets who made careful searches and inquiries of their own prophecy. And they wanted to know, it says in verse 11, they wanted to know by what person or time this salvation would come. The Messiah, this prophet, this priest, and the king, when would he come? And even John the Baptist, as the last of the Old Testament prophets, was making sure of Messiah's arrival. When he was imprisoned and he heard of the works of Christ and he sent word by his disciples. And they asked him, are you the expected one? Or should we look for someone else? And how did Jesus respond? He responded with what the Old Testament prophets had said about him. He said, go report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's what the Old Testament prophets said when the Spirit of Christ was indicating and predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things. And then it goes on to say, the New Testament messengers preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 12, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These were the apostles. This was Paul. This was Barnabas. This was Silas. This was Timothy. This was the messengers that were commissioned by the church that were sent out to preach the gospel. They were inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And it says, even the angels desire to investigate these things. Pretty interesting. The angels were very present with Jesus. They were there when they announced his birth to the shepherds, right? They were there. There were angels there after his time in the wilderness being tempted. They ministered to him. There were angels there at his tomb when the stone was rolled away. And there were angels with him when he ascended into heaven. And these angels, they desired to investigate God's grace. Well, believers will face persecution and difficult trials in this life. But we can have a purpose. We can understand the purpose of these trials. And we can understand that there is a path through them. The purpose is for the glory of God. The purpose is to prove our faith genuine and to bring glory to God. And the purpose is that we might obtain this inheritance and the salvation of our souls. And the path through that is with a joy of our salvation. We can wake up every morning, regardless of what circumstances we are, and praise God for our salvation and for the inheritance that we're looking forward to. I would encourage you to do that. It makes your day much better, right? And it makes your witness much clearer. All right, let's breeze through some application. Now, what I did in our application is, again, since we are, this is a survey, which is we're going through this very quickly. I went through this book, and I went, just for this first application, I went through all the therefores. Therefore, okay? Therefore, he's going to give us the therefore. Therefore, our gratitude for our salvation motivates to battle sin and lives holy lives. That's from 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You will get this in greater detail next week. But he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Our gratitude for our salvation motivates to battle sin and live holy lives. Number two, our gratitude for our salvation motivates us to love one another fervently. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Need an action list of things to do? I'm helping you. Fervently love one another from the heart. Live holy lives. Our gratitude for our salvation motivates us to grow in our knowledge of Scripture. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Our gratitude for our salvation motivates us to endure suffering by trusting God's wisdom. 1 Peter 4:19, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. There is no greater source of wisdom, power, and comfort when you are in the midst of suffering than to entrust your soul to the Lord. And then last, our gratitude for our salvation motivates us to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you at the proper time. It's your list. It'll be a busy week for you. Me too. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, you have explained to us how we have come to know you, that you chose us from eternity past, not as a result of anything that we could do because we have not yet been born, but it's a result, Father, of your sovereign will. And you save us. And you give us the power that comes from your indwelling spirit, that we can fight the sin that so easily entangles us. You've already given us a salvation from the penalty of that sin. And Lord, we look forward to the time and the glorification of our souls when we obtain this eternal inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven, that is imperishable, undefiled, it will not fade away, and protected by you in heaven. Lord, help that, help us to have that as the source of our joy that comes from remembering where our salvation came from, and remembering what our future holds for us. And as a result, Lord, help us to be your ambassadors, your representatives here on earth who obey you and hope who proclaim your marvelous gospel to those who don't know you. Lord, that who are a light through the deeds that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.